Well, it's good to see you again this evening, and we trust that you enjoyed the celebration of our nation's founding. This is the 243rd time we have celebrated that. The nation's 244 years old. That's a long time. That's almost as old as I felt when I got up this morning. It's a strange thing to me, though, to visit England and Scotland and stand in buildings that were built before our nation came into existence. It gives you a creepy feeling. Things have been around a long, long time. In Glasgow, Scotland, there is a huge cemetery behind the cathedral. And the cemetery is called the Necropolis, or the Hill of the Dead. And when you visit that cemetery and you look at tombstones that are marked 1740, something like that, that's a while, you know. But when you go back to the old, what they call the old part, the 1700s is new cemetery. When you go back to the old cemetery, and you begin looking at the graves of people who were buried there in the 5th century after Christ, you know this old world has been around for a while. All of you recognized, I trust, the reading that Kurt gave for us this evening from the 15th chapter of the book of Mark. It is the relating by Mark of part of the trial of Jesus. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was taken into custody at the gates of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's right. Had it right the first time. Should never doubt myself. At the gates of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was led, of course, first to the high priests, both of them, for trials. And they knew what they wanted done to him, but they couldn't do it. They wanted to see that he was executed, as the parable in Matthew chapter 22 teaches, the parable of the vineyard. They said, "Let us kill the heir and take the vineyard." And that's what they did. But they couldn't do it themselves. Had it been possible for them to have executed Jesus themselves, they would have no doubt put him down in a pit or in a low place, as they no doubt did Stephen, and they would have stoned him to death as they did Stephen. But they couldn't do that. Roman authority had long since taken away the right of execution from the Jewish people. I'm not sure why. I don't know that I've ever read that. Maybe they thought they were using it too frequently, I don't know. But at any rate, the Jews had to figure out a way to get the Roman authorities to crucify our Lord. And so, in the passage of Scripture that Kurt read for us this evening, we are told just that little bit of information that the council had him bound and led him away to Pilate. Now, had Pilate had his way about the matter, he would have set the Lord free. But we learn from the book of John that the Jews accused him of treason. They said, "If you set this man free, you're no friend of Caesar's." And he said, "But surely you don't want me to execute your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they played a powerful card there, to use a metaphor, in order to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish, and that was the death of our Savior. We began last Lord's Day evening to look at the subject of the binding of Jesus. And we're using this metaphorically to indicate that Jesus can still be bound. Now, obviously, we can't bind him. Pardon me. And lead him away as the Jews did in the ancient past. But there are other ways that Christ can be bound. Formerly, we spoke of the fact that the binding of Jesus, a figurative binding, is a limiting of his influence in our lives and in the world where we live. And we noted how that can be done by Christians with appropriate exhortations not to make those mistakes. And so this evening we're going to turn to another phase of our study as we show, or at least we hope to show, how the binding of Jesus can be done by non-Christians, thus limiting his influence in their lives. Those who originally arrested Jesus bound him, and they were his literal enemies, and they bound him with literal ropes. The literal enemies of Jesus are not all gone from this world. There are many of them. I could name you some, if you please, but I don't know that that would be appropriate this evening. But they were his physical, literal enemies. Today, those who bind Jesus may or may not be literal enemies. They may not be enemies. They just may be totally indifferent about him. They may be so indifferent to him that they don't care anything about him one way or another. They may be ignorant of him. There are millions of people in the world who've never heard of him. It seems strange for you and I living here in the United States of America, hearing Jesus' name almost every day, either handled reverently or irreverently, to think that there are people in the world who have never heard the name Jesus. Thank you, Dave. And in this country, we sing about it. We sing, I love to hear the name of Christ. And we sing about the worth of it and the worthiness of it. But there are many, many people in the world who do not know him. As a matter of fact, there are probably more people in this world who are ignorant of Jesus, although they may know his name, because they've heard it taken in vain. They may deliberately bind him. They don't want him in their lives. One way or another, they're going to keep him out. Or they may prejudicially bind him. They believe in their own God, Allah, or Laozi, or Confucius, or Buddha, or somebody else. There may be many ways to bind Jesus, as many ways to bind Jesus as there are people to bind him. But it's a terrible thing to do, and it has a terrible, terrible fate connected with it. It will not be done with impunity. How can non-Christians bind Jesus? How can they limit his influence? How do they limit his influence? Well, there are several things that can be mentioned. First of all, by rejecting God's awesome love. You know, there are lots of people in the world, none in this meeting house in all probability, but there's lots of people in this world who just don't care whether or not God loves them. They're not cognizant of God. Two, by rejecting God's supreme grace. The grace of God that brings salvation, the Bible tells us, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, and they just don't care about that grace. The third way is rejecting God's perfect cleansing power, namely the blood of his Son. Fourth, rejecting God's incomparable reward, a place called heaven. G.K. Wallace told some of the rich wheat farmers in Kansas during the Great Depression that they were so wealthy and lived on such a high standard that they didn't want to go to heaven, and it was so hot in Kansas they weren't afraid of hell. And so you see, there are some people who don't give the future a thought. They don't think anything about life after death or even whether or not such a thing exists. They just take care of the now in the now, and they don't worry about the then, either now or then. There are no doubt other ways. But these will consume the time this evening for our study, and we're giving this a prayerful study, hoping that it will be helpful to each one of us. Binding Jesus, then, can be done by rejecting God's love. There's a great need to understand God's love. There are people who confuse love with sentimentality. Sentimentality is the kind of way some ladies feel about a kitten. You know, oh, isn't he cute? My response to that is no, he's not cute. Women do the same thing with babies. Ever noticed that? I have never seen a baby that I thought was cute, especially one young. They all look like Winston Churchill when they're born. And so we don't understand God's love. We mix it up with all kinds of strange emotions. His love is agape. It's unconditional. He doesn't ask us whether or not we want it. He doesn't ask us whether or not we're going to accept it. He just keeps on loving us in case we ever do. He loves mankind because he chooses to do so. Now, the question may well come, why would he make such a choice as that? And I have wondered about that for years, particularly when I see the conduct of some of those of us who are men. By that I mean human beings. And the answer must lie in the book of Genesis, where it is repeated three times in a very brief space of reading, that in the image of God made he him, in the image of God created he them. Noah, after he came off the earth, off the ark, received a command from God. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why, God? For in the image of God created he him. And so God must love that which is in his own image. Now, we can understand that as human beings, can't we? We love those who look like us. We love our children who are in our image. And while the image is a spiritual one and not a physical one, God loves mankind because he has chosen to do so. His salvation, on the other hand, is conditional. And love and salvation are not the same thing. He can love us or could love us without ever granting us salvation or the means of salvation. He hasn't done that, but he could. And so, attaining the salvation that he offers and experiencing his love are two different things. Love provides salvation. It is not salvation. Jesus declared while he was upon this earth that God so loved the world. Now, probably everybody in this building this evening who's old enough to remember anything knows this passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I look at that passage of Scripture and think, I wish I could fathom that. What I wouldn't give to be able to see to the bottom of that well. How much is so loved? So loved that he gave. What did he give? His only begotten Son. And what results from that? If you believe in that only begotten Son, you don't have to perish. You can have everlasting or eternal life. And so this is the provision, not the salvation. This is what Jesus came to do, and he did that. Because in the very next verse in the book of John, chapter 3, at verse 17, he said, "For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save it." Why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? It was already condemned. We'd already sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. God demonstrates his love in a way that's incontestable. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't die for us because we were good. He didn't die for us because we were righteous. He died for us because we were rotten and we needed to be cleansed by his blood. The word demonstrates comes from a Greek word which means to show, to prove, or to exhibit. God proved his love. You know, sometimes a man, a husband perhaps, or a boyfriend will say to his girlfriend or his wife, "If you love me, you do this or that or the other." And she says, "Well, if you love me, you do this or that or the other." There's no ifs about the love of God. He has demonstrated it. By sending his own Son into the world, he has proved His love, it is not to be questioned. The life and death of Jesus proves it beyond all shadow of a doubt. And so to reject that love insults God and binds Jesus so that he cannot save the one who rejects God's love. Jesus taught in Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me," talking to his disciples, "and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Well, if you reject God, then you automatically reject Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you automatically reject God. If you reject the teaching of the holy apostles or that revelation that we call the Bible, you reject them both. Jesus gave that warning. The converse then would be also true. He who rejects the apostles rejects Jesus, and he who rejects Jesus rejects God. And it's that simple. Someone said, "Well, I don't care much about the Bible, but I love God." No, you don't. No, you don't. That'd be like saying, "Oh, I really love my wife, but I don't care whether or not I ever see her again. She can go her way, do her thing, and just let me alone, and I love her." No, you don't. You can't prove that. Would it not also be a fact that reject God is to reject his love? Yes, it would be. Hence, to reject God's love binds Jesus so he cannot save, because his saving is conditioned on our love. Remember Isaiah's words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities." Ah, there's the rub. "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." God has a will, just as we do, only his is infinite and ours is finite. We can bind Jesus by rejecting God's grace. Grace is a marvelous thing. We're going to look at a definition of it, I think, here in a moment. Grace, like love, demands some explanation. The fundamental meaning of the word grace, which is the Greek word charis, is a gift offered to one who did nothing to deserve it. And so, if you're in an automobile and somebody comes along and they don't know you from Adam's odd ox and they save your life, they have given you a grace. They have shown you grace. And something that you may or may not have deserved, they wouldn't know. But God does. And so God has offered his love. He has offered his compassion. And he's offered his son to people who do not deserve any of them. The offer of grace is unconditional, but the acceptance of it is not. And you know, here's something we need to understand about grace. I hear people say from time to time, "Well, yes, it's true that I practice this sin or that sin, but I'm depending on the grace of God." You're what? "I'm depending on the grace of God." To do what? "Well, when I come to the judgment, I figure since I tried to be a Christian in other areas, God will just overlook that." Where in the world does the Bible teach anything like that? And where does it call it grace? That's as foreign to the Bible as saying, "It doesn't make any difference whether or not I ever become a Christian. I believe that when I get to the judgment bar of God, God's going to say, come on in." He's not going to do that, friends. And that's universalism and a false way of thinking. The acceptance of grace is conditional. It's vitally important that we make this distinction and understand what grace is, because so many of us do not. Grace is not a mysterious, nebulous, inexplicable quality that no one can know anything about but you can experience. That's a better felt than told idea of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Grace brings the salvation. People either accept it or reject it. But grace sends it. Grace brings it. What we do with it after it gets here is our responsibility. So when one uses God's means to receive the gift, he receives it. If he rejects the means, he rejects the gift. When he rejects the gift, he rejects the grace. When he rejects the grace, he rejects the love. And when he rejects the love, he insults God. God's grace, what it does is to bring us salvation. Jesus suffered indescribably. I wish I had the ability to, and the words, to describe even a small part of it. But God's desire to give man the gift of salvation called upon his Son to be beaten worse than a dog, to be smitten in the face with the fists of men, to be spat upon, to have nails driven through his hands and feet and suspended between heaven and earth on a rough, crude cross. That's what grace did. It made a plan for us to be saved. Grace says if you'll believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son, if you'll repent of your sins and confess His name, if you'll be buried with Him by baptism into death, you can be saved. Grace brings that information. As a matter of fact, there is a sense in which we can say, there's a gift of grace right there. It sent Jesus to complete the plan, offering Himself as a perfect sacrifice. God doesn't do anything halfway. It recorded in all of the Gospels so that we would know and understand it as much as we're capable of understanding. It grants forgiveness when we obey it by faith. That's what grace does. But when one refuses to accept the gift, he rejects the grace that sent it. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by the grace you have been saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's not a person living on the face of the earth who will one day be in heaven who can say after he's gotten there, "Well, I did it. All on my own, here I am." Can't be done. Why? Because it can't be done without Christ's blood and God's love. That's why. To reject a gift, given especially in love, is both insulting and offensive to the giver. If I considered you a person particularly dear to my heart, and I brought you a gift and handed it to you, and you said, "I don't want that stupid thing," believe you me, you wouldn't get it, nor any other, because you've insulted me. Do you think God does not have feelings at least as intense as ours? That rejection binds Jesus. He can't save those who reject God's grace. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Binding Jesus can be done by rejecting God's cleansing power. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's what we celebrate on this day every week when we eat the Lord's Supper. Since Yahweh is God, He has right to do anything compatible with His own nature. God has chosen an act of sovereign will to save people after they have heard, accepted, believed, and obeyed the gospel. He has a right to do that. If I hire you to build a house for me, I have a right to tell you how to build it. I have a right to ask you to do work over again that isn't done according to my standards. Is God less than man? Does not God, who is saving man, have a right to tell man how he will save him? Obviously, men don't think so, because they try all kinds of schemes. Essentially, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his Son, is where we learn of the cleansing power. You can't read about the death of Jesus without reading about the cleansing power. It's the blood. And as the old hymn says, I plunge and oh, it cleanseth me. Through the gospel in the New Testament, we learn many, many things about this blood. To the Romans, Paul wrote concerning the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power, the dunamis, the strength, the energy of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why was Paul unashamed of the gospel? Because it teaches you how to come under the blood, to be cleansed by the blood. No other source of information. God has right to choose any method he pleases to save us as long as it's in harmony with his nature. Of course, he doesn't do anything out of harmony with his nature. Paul stated directly that the Corinthians were saved by the gospel. Writing in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he said, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now notice that. Paul said, I brought you the gospel. You received it. You stand in it. You're saved by it, if you keep on keeping it, is what he's saying in essence. And so this makes the Bible contain the information, the gospel contain the information we must receive and act upon in order to be cleansed by the blood. The gospel, untaught, cannot say. That's our job, brethren, to teach it. Unheard cannot say. So it isn't sufficient to preach to the walls. Unaccepted cannot save. That's the auditor's responsibility. I can only preach the truth. Whether or not you accept it is up to you. Disbelief cannot save because it rejects the message. Rejecting or rejection cannot save because it walks away from what God has given for a purpose. In this instance, salvation. And so there's no salvation without the gospel, for it's the means that God uses to inform the mind and the soul of it, salvation, and how it comes through the blood. To reject this is to bind Jesus. He can't save. He cannot save those who reject the gospel, and when they reject the gospel, they reject his blood. But we can also bind Jesus by rejecting God's reward. You know, our God's not cheap. I saw an amazing thing today, and it made me wonder about covetousness. In the restaurant where we had dinner, there was a man and woman that I could easily see, so I wasn't making any effort to put my nose in someone else's business. Couldn't help but see them, as a matter of fact. And when they had finished their meal and got ready to leave, he looked at the bill. And then he laid down two $1 bills for the waitress. Now, everyone knows that waiters and waitresses in restaurants are paid pathetically poorly. Many in even exquisite restaurants like McDonald's only make $2 an hour, if that. And so tips are important to them. But the woman looked over and saw the $2, reached over and snatched one away. And when they went outside, she handed it to him, and he put it back in his wallet. There were three or four things wrong with that. The first one was, he didn't say, go put that back where I left it, or I'll just cut yours off for the next 6 weeks. The second was, she gave all the evidences of being covetous. Didn't make any difference to her that the young lady, if it's the same person that waited on us, worked hard and carried big trays of food to them. Came back again and again and again to see whether or not they needed anything else. Didn't matter to her. What mattered was they didn't spend more than a dollar. For shame. For shame. The girl wasn't rejecting the reward. The woman was. God has a wonderful reward. He's not cheap. He doesn't lay down $2 for us and take one back, does he? The Hebrew scribe wrote, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." A rewarder. Rewarder is one who gives or pays what is due, according to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament words. In other words, when God gives us what we deserve, or what we deserve because of his love, then we are rewarded. God never asks something for nothing. He doesn't do that. He isn't a gambler. God rewards only his faithful people, however. He's made that abundantly clear. Since reward is that which is given to one to whom it is due, God does not reward servants of Satan. That's Satan's responsibility. God rewards with heaven, Satan often with gold and other means. The rewards of God, of the God of this universe and the God of this world, are vastly different in every particular. One's going to last forever. One's only going to last till you die. We often fail to realize this, and we opt for the treasures of this earth. Jesus said, "Lay not up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where this can't happen." But we still want to lay them up on earth, don't we? Jesus gave this warning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the one that I just mentioned to you a moment ago. Our earthly treasures last only as long as we do. And when we're over, they're gone from us. Someone else might use them. Remember the question that Jesus asked of the rich farmer? "Then who shall these things be?" They're loaned for a very brief period of time. We do not get to keep them forever. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." A few months ago, we saw a terrible downward turn of the stock market. And there were people who had so much money invested in stocks and bonds that they used the interest off that money to live. And when their portfolios were reduced to a level unseen since the Great Depression of the 1920s and 30s, their money went south, as the old expression is. You see, it can't be trusted. It may not be there tomorrow. The people who handle it can't be trusted. They may not be there tomorrow. A nurse told me on the phone just yesterday that the hospital that I will be going to this week up in Pittsburgh as of January the 1st will go out of existence because the medical company that owns it is going bankrupt. 1,500 people will lose their jobs, some less than 2 years away from retirement, and they'll lose everything. So here we are, 63 years old, having to go out and get a job and work the rest of your life because your retirement's gone. You can't depend on it, friends. You just can't depend on it. I had a preacher write me an email after the stock market took this big dip, and he said, "Well, I've got to learn to live like a pauper because that's what I am now." You think of that. My philosophy has always been, it crashed in 29, it can do it again. I don't trust it. Of course, I don't have any money to put in it, but if I did, I still wouldn't trust it. And so, we need to be very, very careful about trusting in uncertain riches. There are many things that money cannot buy, even on earth. So we need to be content with what we have. But what kind of reward does God give? Well, it's a good one. Probably the best the world's ever heard about. It isn't described in great detail, but it is great and in heaven, Jesus said. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:12. Great and in heaven. That ought to be enough. Maybe we ought to have the attitude that Brother Nutter had when a religious leader of a certain denomination was making fun of him one day, and he said, "Oh, you keep talking about the Bible. You keep talking about the Bible." He said, you people don't even have all of the Bible." He was talking about the 14 books of the Old Testament that appear in other versions of the Bible. Jess had his Bible with him, and he looked at it, and he said, "You mean to tell me there's not enough in this book to take me to heaven?" And the other fellow said, "Well, yes, I suppose there's enough in there to take you to heaven." Jess said, "That's as far as I'm going." Great is our reward in heaven. If heaven isn't enough, then enough will never be. Heaven must be a magnificent place. The glorified church described in the book of Revelation is a magnificent thing. But I'll tell you something else. God is there. The Holy Spirit is there. And Jesus is there. And that makes it the best place in the universe, wherever it is and whatever it's like. God's reward is an inheritance. Notice these adjectives and adverbs. Inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, Peter went on to say, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, if I had something that was incorruptible, undefiled, never fades, and reserved, I would consider myself one of the most fortunate persons on earth. And I do. Those words describe that which is absolutely perfect, cannot be diminished, and will not in any manner deteriorate for all eternity. We sometimes shake our heads and marvel that the shoes of the people that traveled through the wilderness back in the days of Moses never wore out. Their clothing never wore out. Well, what about being in a place where nothing ever wears out? That's what heaven is. That's what it's like. Paul likened it to a crown. I suppose everyone wants to be a king or a queen and wear a crown. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only." Boy, this makes this a precious verse, doesn't it? Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I understand that to mean to all those who want to go to heaven. He's going to crown them with eternal life. Heaven is where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the Zoas and the 24 elders and the saints of all ages now reside. Note the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4. Heaven is perfection. And we won't be uncomfortable in it. But if the reward's rejected, Jesus is bound. If you say, "I don't want it," there's no way Jesus can force you to take it. He's not going to put you into heaven whether you want to go or not. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming through the portals of glory. We bind him. When he came to make us free, John 8:32, but if we bind him with rejection, he cannot make us free, and we must remain bound forever. Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." What a contrast. It reminds me of the challenge that Moses offered to the children of Israel. He said, I'm presenting to you today life or death. Choose life, he said. So which will you choose? Death or eternal life? The choice is yours. God isn't going to force you. He never has done that, and he never will. You must do the choosing, dearly beloved. And you must choose now, or someday the choice will be made for you, and it will be for eternity. Moses challenged Israel, I call heaven and earth to witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. He's talking about eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Will you choose life and blessing, or death and cursing? The choice is yours. Now you can do that. That is, you can choose life and blessing by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And that isn't hard to believe. If you hardly have to read half the book of Matthew in the New Testament to come to believe that. It isn't hard to believe. Repenting of every sin committed against heaven and your Father. Confessing that you do believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And being baptized into his death, where you will be cleansed by that blood of which we spoke earlier. Please, please do not reject him. If you live a faithful life after you've done the things that I just mentioned, a life to honor Jesus, he'll reward you with heaven. He said he would. And if you're a Christian but not faithful, you ought to return to him now by repentance of all sin against him, by confessing all public wrongs against him, and by praying with us for forgiveness. Because you know, he will forgive. He'll bless and welcome you home as the prodigal's father did with him. And so if you're a prodigal, come tonight. If you've never been a Christian, come tonight to accept Jesus. Don't bind him any longer, but come while we stand together and sing the invitation song.